doing that, guys. I believe there is Children's Church, and if you want to make your way down there right now, and everyone else, if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 today. And if you don't have your Bibles, or you would like one, there should be blue Bibles in the seats in front of you. You can take that home as your very own. If you don't have your own, that's our gift to from our church to you. We believe that everyone who wants a Bible should be able to have a Bible. And as you're turning there, I don't know if you guys have heard this. Have you heard the news in Three Hills?
No.
You haven't heard the news? There's a new church plant in Three Hills. And it's supposed to be epic. It's supposed to be the best church in the world. And, you know, because all the churches united, I thought maybe we should help them be the best church ever in Three Hills. So I thought I'd play a little announcement from this church. Got the volume? Here, tell me when you're ready.
They say there's no such thing as a perfect church, but you sure about that? I thought about every church I've ever been a part of. And you know, the common denominator has always been people. That's why the church I'm launching is free from scandal, from drama, from frustration, free from people. You know, Jesus said where two or three are gathered together in his name, that you'd be in the midst of them, but it never specifies two or three of what. We serve an audience of one with an audience of none. That's why we're launching this fall, Desolation Church. Do miss it.
Desolation Church. Jesus is here and you're not. A church that's free from scandal, free from issues, and free from drama. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I don't hear an amen to that one. That sounds awesome. Just so you know, that's not a real church. I'm making that up. Like, I don't think that there is such a church being planted in Three Hills. But I played it to demonstrate that when it comes to church, we all have different ways of determining what makes the perfect church, right? And that's kind of funny, right? He's kind of saying, well, you know, what I think makes church bad is people. And if you got rid of the people, the church would be perfect, right? But, you know, the truth of the matter is we can't do that. But we all have different ways of determining what is a good church and what is a bad church. What is a healthy church and what is not a healthy church. So just kind of shout it out. I just want a little bit of discussion. When people, when people say, quote, you know, you're talking about church, and you say, I'm trying to pick a church, and you know, you name a church, and say, oh, that's a good church, what do they usually mean? Shout it out. Good hermeneutics. Okay, good hermeneutics. I just don't want the correct answers. Give me some of the incorrect ones that people say would be right. There's a reason to this, right? Why?
Fun activities.
Anyone else?
Good coffee.
Good coffee.
Friendly.
What's that?
Friendly.
Friendly. Yeah, okay. Anyone else? Loud music, right? A light show, right? What else? Fog machine. Yeah. I've told you guys my story about a fog machine. It didn't work out. So what else makes a good church? When people are looking for a good church and they say, hey, you should check this church out, what do they mean? Come on. Dale, give me a popular answer. Oh, you guys. All right. Thank you for indulging me on right that. Have you ever wondered what Jesus thinks a healthy church is? Have you ever wondered what Jesus might say about us as a church if he came to a church service at Manor? After all, Manor belongs to Jesus. He created the church. It is his to do with what he wants. If he says we're going to stand during worship, we stand. If he said we're going this direction, that's the direction we go. What would Jesus say if he came to Manor? What would he prove of? What words, what would he condemn in our church? What words of warning would he give? And what words of encouragement would he give? Is there really any way to know? My answer to that is yes, there is a way to know what Jesus would say about our church and in evaluating the health of the church. But not just our church, every church. We've been going through a series on Revelation, and we're about to enter into chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And I want to say that Revelation chapter 2 and 3 would tell us exactly how Jesus would respond if he were to come to manor. You see, the thinking is this, is that the book of Revelation, remember what I told you in the introductory sermon, is that the book of Revelation is primary goal is to help believers overcome, to stay faithful to Jesus in the midst of persecution and in the midst of being tempted to walk away from him by unveiling what's not seen, right? I said that, right? The apocalypse, you know, when we say the word Revelation, the Greek word for that is apocalypse, and that means to unpack or to uncover what was always there but hidden. And so here, the entire book is wrote to these seven churches. And in chapter 2 and 3, there are specific messages addressed to specific churches in what we would now recognize as modern-day Turkey. These are actual churches that have been planted, and Jesus has a unique message for each. The reason why I'm stressing that is because there are some interpretations of Revelation that would say that those seven churches didn't really exist. They were metaphors for the apostate church. And I'm going to push back against that, and I'm going to say that there were really seven churches. Revelation is, remember what I said at the beginning, it is a letter, okay? And it's a specific kind of letter. It's supposed to be. In chapter 1, you were heard that Jesus says, blessed are those who read this aloud. This was a public letter. It was supposed to be read in the sitting of the entire churches. So what happens in chapter 2 and 3 is that Jesus gives them a full report on what they are doing right and what they are doing wrong, right? And the reason is the Revelation at its core reveals what was hidden. It reveals what was good and bad in church that they couldn't see that was right in front of them. Because what do I keep telling you? If you can see what is hidden, when you can see what's unveiled, then you live differently. Both, if you see the unveiled future, you live differently. If you see what's hidden in your present circumstances, you live differently. And so chapters 2 and 3, that's exactly what happened. Jesus is giving a revelation of what is good and bad about the churches, an apocalypse, if you will. Okay? And so what he does is he gives a full report. Now, the question is that this is addressed to seven, and that's a problem, right? That's a problem because if you are a student of this time period, you know that there are more than seven churches. There are churches that are not mentioned, okay? So if there are, if there's more than seven churches, why address in Asia, why not address it to all of them? Why these specific seven? Does anyone want to take a guess as to why? Nobody? Well, here's the answer I'm going to give. In Revelation, numbers matter, and numbers have meaning. In the Jewish culture, seven represents the completeness. Completeness. So what I think is going on here is in addressing these seven particular churches, Jesus is addressing all churches. Okay? So this isn't just, it is written specifically to them for a specific issue and that they are dealing with it in a specific historical context, but I think here's what's going on and why it's important for you and I to read this, because even while the specific details would be different today, the issues that he brings up, he would still be concerned about, okay? I believe Jesus addressed these seven churches the way he did because he knew the same struggles and challenges they were facing would be the same kinds of struggles and challenges the church would face throughout the ages While the specific details would be different today, I think the issues still remain the same. So by reading chapters 2 and 3, I think you can get a flavor on how Jesus would evaluate not just Banner, but every church. Okay? So this really is a way to gauge, hey, how healthy is our church and how healthy is it not. So for the next few weeks, we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about those churches and just kind of ask, is this true or is this not true in my own heart? So here's a word of warning. I don't want you to judge other churches. Got it? When we read this, and Jesus says, this is what the church is doing good, and this is what the church is doing bad, you might be tempted to think about that church that you don't like, okay? That's not what I want you to do. What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to be a little bit more introspective. I'd like you to judge yourself against the text and just kind of ask, hey, how are we doing as a church on this issue? Okay, so when you go home and you're kind of evaluating how well I did at the sermon this morning, right? And you're talking about around the table, here's some questions I might suggest you go around the table and ask, or you could do in your own personal devotional private time. So on an individual lesson level, I'd like you to take a guess. What would Jesus say you were doing well? The second question would be this. The issue that Jesus has against the specific churches that we mentioned, would he hold this true against you? Was this true of you, your heart? Number three, if it is true, what would repentance look like? And try to be specific. On our church level, I'd like you to just ask, how are we doing as a church, right? What do you think Manor, take a guess, what do you think Jesus would say Manor does well? What would he hold against, when Jesus brings an issue against these churches, would he hold that same issue against us? If yes, how may have I contributed to it? And what part can I do in rectifying it? The reason I'm asking that is not to poo-poo our church or sort of like come down heavy on our church, but here's the truth. Both on an individual and a church level, we're not perfect, amen? Right? And so I think it's just a really good time to evaluate, hey, how healthy is my own relationship with Jesus? And how healthy are we doing in the church? So with that, let's look at the book of Ephesus, or not the book of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. And we're going to start at chapter 2, verse 1. It says this, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So what happens is, you remember last week we talked about chapter 1. Chapter 1 gave us this epic picture of Jesus, that he is at the center of the church. The church is fundamentally about him, and that he's the center of human history, that he's powerful, that he holds all of creation together, that he's the one who accomplished the work on the cross, and church is fundamentally about him. He stands at the center of church, right? And so at the end of it, we learned that he had seven stars in his hand, which represented seven angels. And those seven angels guarded the seven churches, right? And so here what you have is Jesus is going to write a message to the specific church, but he addresses it to the angel first. What does that mean? My best guess is this, is that Jesus is addressing the actual angels assigned to the churches. There are some that would say that Jesus is addressing the pastor of that church that kind of functions as the guardian. My guess is that's the angel. And what John seems to be saying is that God has assigned angels over the churches who, as far as I can tell, are responsible for making sure the message gets told and who somehow make sure that the human messenger speaks the word of God accurately and faithfully. So if you're wondering about that, that's what's going on. And this was addressed to the church in Ephesus. Now, if you've been in church for the last 2 years, you should have a thorough knowledge of this city and this church by now, because I can't stop talking about it for some strange reason, okay? So just so you know, just like a really kind of cursory thing on Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the major cities in Rome. It was also one of the godless cities in Rome. It was filled with idolatry, filled with worship of different gods, filled with sensuality. And then who planted the church? Anyone want to give the name? Starts with a P. No. Dale. No. It's a couple. Yes, Priscilla and Aquila. Remember what I told you is that Peter, or is there actually Paul initially founded the church, but Priscilla and Aquila were the ones that kind of like, they were the next level. They developed the church, they mentored the church, they kind of got, so they developed a really happening church. And by the time that Revelation is written, the church in Ephesus becomes the center church. What I mean by that is it's the church that everybody wants to go to, okay? It's got the best preachers, it's got the best music, it's got the best theology, it's got the best worship programs. It's any way that you would gauge a church on whether it's good or not, Ephesus had it. So when I say that Ephesus had the best pastors, what I mean is this, is that both Timothy, Paul, and John were both all three senior pastors of the church at some point, okay? All three of them, okay? When John was pastoring this church, that's where he wrote the Gospel of John, just so you know, happened in this church. And also to let you know, this is a really cool thing, it's also the church that Jesus' mother would have attended, okay? How do I know that? Because when Jesus died on the cross, what did he say to John? Take care of my mom. So everywhere that John went, Mary went with him. So this was actually a church that scholars think that Mary would have been a part of, which I think would have been really cool. Could you imagine being part of Christmas Eve at Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, and there's the mother of Jesus in the service with you? That would be kind of cool. I just kind of think of it. So I just want you to know that this is an epic church. This is a good church by every metric that you would use today. This is the kind of church that you would actually want to bring people to, okay? And so then it says this. It says the words of whom who holds the seven stars in his right hand who walks among the seven churches. That's a reference to Jesus. And what I want you to understand about this specifically is this. Is in the initial vision in chapter 1, Jesus stands among the churches, okay? He's standing. And remember what I said? He was in the center. That Jesus is in the center of church. Church is always about who? Oh, come on, guys. Jesus, right? What's different about this one is that when you read his comments to the Ephesian church, he's walking among the church, okay? And that's important because what it says is that not only is he in the center of the church, he's sort of the grand marshal inspecting the church, kind of going back and forth, how are you doing here and what are you doing here? So he's looking to and fro inside the Ephesus church, inspecting it and seeing how well it's done. And he has a few things to say. And first of all, he says something good. Jesus, in my opinion, is the inventor of the compliment sandwich. Do you know what the compliment sandwich is? Well, it's something that I learned to loathe at work because usually you go into evaluation and, you know, they have something that they want to say, hey, you need to work on this or, you know, all this kind of thing. And so in order to soften the blow, they tell you something good you did, right? You did this good. This is great. But we really need you to work on this. And boy, did you do good here. So it's kind of like a compliment sandwich. You know where that's found? In here. Because Jesus structures all his criticism around the church in that same manner. He says, there's something good that you did. Here's where I'm worried about you. Here's what's going to happen if you don't fix this. And here's a promise. Almost in every church except for one. Okay, that's what he does. So he starts out here in Ephesus talking about what they did good. And I just want to run through it really quickly. It says, this is what the church did right. It says that he knows their works. He says, he starts off by saying, I know that you do a bunch of really cool stuff. So you're doing the work of the kingdom. You're doing the programs. You're doing the children's ministry. You're doing the worship ministry. You got the Bible studies going. You're doing a good job. I know your works. And I just want to say I'm proud of you. He also says, I know your toil, right? He knows not only that they're doing ministry and doing the work of the kingdom, they're working hard at it. This is a hard-working church, okay? They're also a church that is very, very patient. He says, I know your patient endurance, okay? That they're kind of a, they're a church that is long-suffering, and that's really important given where they're at, because they are in a pagan city. They have all this false teaching coming at them 24/7, and they are able to faithfully endure it. If you go forward, it says this, as I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and they have not grown weary. So they do a bunch of really good works, they work hard at it, and they've not grown weary about it. That's a good church, right? Jesus says, hey, good job, guys. But if you really want to know what Jesus really thinks they do really well, it's found right here. I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who do evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and found them to be false. You know what the church was really good at? This church was really good at rooting out false teaching. They were a church that had correct doctrine, and Jesus praises him for that. And I think that's something that, you know, in our day and age, in the church culture, we should probably be a little bit better at it, discerning right from wrong and truth. This particular church did an amazing job of it. If you were like, okay, well, what's a biblical church? What one can I know that they're actually preaching the good hermeneutics, like what Trevor said? It would be this church. In fact, here's what we know about them. There were people that, here's what you need to know, is they were constantly under attack of false teaching, because here's what Ephesus is. Ephesus is a city of idols, all right? The great goddess Aphrodite lived there, and she's not great. She's not even real, right? But there was a whole bunch of idol worship going on. There was emperor worship going on in the city. Do you remember what I told you about how John got to Patmos? Is Domitian, who was the ruler of Rome at the time, demanded that everyone worship him. You could worship any other god that you wanted, but you had to worship him too, right? And in Ephesus, they had a temple devoted to him, to the Ganesh. And the reason that I bring this up is because there's so much false teaching on every side trying to get into the church, okay? So much so that in this text, we see that there are people who claim to be apostles, people who with authority. And when they were tested, the church said, you're not, right? Which I also, just a side note, kind of pause the message for a minute, and I'm going to talk about that for a second. I think we need to talk about that in our day and age, okay? Because there is a rise of people who believe that they are apostles today. And I believe that there is some confusion about what constitutes an apostle and what doesn't. Because, you know, some people say, well, there's the 12, right? And they're the big A apostles. And then there's another definition, which is small A apostle, which means that they, you know, have the spiritual gift of apostleship. And that just means you're a good church planner. I don't think either of those are the correct definition. If you go to Acts chapter 1, I would argue that the definition of an apostle is this. It's A, someone who was personally trained by Jesus himself. It's B, someone who was a witness of Jesus from the point of his baptism to his ascension. Right? And that doesn't just include the 12, because you remember they have to replace Judas. Okay? And also that includes Paul. So the reason I bring that up is because in church history, save for the Catholic Church, most leaders and prominent leaders did not assign themselves the title apostle. But today, there's a lot of people that self-proclaim that they're apostles and therefore give themselves authority over the church that I don't actually think they should have. So just a side note, you know, kind of like take that as there is. Let's go back to the message. All right. So they test. Here's what you need to know. They're really good workers. They work hard. They don't grow weary, but they're really good at reading and out false teaching. So the question is what does Jesus have against them? And it's this. It's found what they did wrong. It's this. It says this in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I want you to understand that. They did everything right. They worked hard. They were good. They did all the programs right. They taught all the theology right. But somehow, in the midst of it, they don't love Jesus the way that they used to. In pursuit of truth, I think they abandoned their first love. Jesus says that for all their hard work, their patient endurance, and their orthodoxy, the Ephesians were no longer, quote, in love with him. The affection and intimacy towards Jesus was gone. Do you remember years ago when I shouldn't say years ago, but years ago when I took you through the book of Esther and I asked you, I gave you a bunch of Bible trivia and I told you what book of the Bible was preached least in the last 2,000 years. Do you remember what I said that was? We just did the series on Esther. Do you know what the most frequent book in the Bible has been taught for the last 2,000 years? You're not going to get it.
Song of Solomon.
Thank you. Okay, maybe you will get it. Song of Solomon. And you might be like, that's not true, because I have never heard you preach a message from Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, if you don't know, is a book in the Bible that details both the romantic and physical relationship between a husband and wife. So the question then is, why was that book preached more than any other? Was it because they had some sort of interest, unhealthy interest in the subject matter? No. It's because they were trying to understand the gospel. Throughout the, Daryl Johnson, a Bible commentator on the book of Revelation, says this: throughout the entire Bible, our relationship with God is likened to the relationship between a bride and a groom. In the Old Testament, for example, God speaks of having found Israel and taking her to be his bride. He pledged to her his love and called her into a love relationship with his bride. Yet Israel began to flirt with other lovers, with the gods of the people around them. And soon she was more in love with those gods, things like materialism, comfort, entertainment, and financial security, than God himself. She kept going through the external forms of worship to God, but she was no longer in love with God. I want you to catch that. Because in Israel, when you go through the story of the Old Testament, they never stopped going through the motions of temple worship. But they didn't bring his heart to him. There's even an entire book on the subject where God tells a prophet to marry someone who the prophet knows is going to cheat on him. And every time she does, God tells the prophet to remarry her. And he does it to help us understand what God feels like when we leave him. Do you know what book I'm talking about? The New Testament also employs this kind of logic. Oh, actually, I want to show you this in Scripture, okay? So here it is, Jeremiah 2:2. Go proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Jeremiah 2:5. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that we went far from me and went after worthless and became weak? You can almost hear God kind of say, what did I do wrong? Can't you? You see it in the New Testament too. In fact, Revelation 19:9 builds up to this. And the angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who were invited to the what? Marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. 2 Corinthians 11:2-3 says, for I feel divine jealousy for you, since, oh, this is Paul, since I have betrothed you to the one husband to present you as a pure virgin in Christ. Marriage points to the gospel. The point of marriage is the gospel. For this reason, in Genesis 2:24, it says, then man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become flesh. Who else left their father for his bride? Jesus. Jesus loves the church. And Jesus likens the relationship that we have to him. He uses many metaphors, the one of a king to his people, the one of a father to his son, but also a husband to his wife. Abandoning your first love may refer to two things in this text. It may refer to the love we have for Christ, or it may refer to the love we have for the another. If it's a reference to the love of Christ, what it means is this, is that we can be so doctrinally solid, which Jesus praised them for. Remember, that's not a bad thing. And yet we don't love him anymore. If it's a reference to how we love each other, it means this, that it is possible that in rooting out false teaching, we become so suspicious of everyone to the point where no one feels safe to express viewpoints, doubts, or uncertainty, or sing a biblically true song without being labeled a false teacher. Okay? It kind of goes like this. Have you ever expressed an opinion in church that might not be the same opinion as everyone else, and then someone kind of says, "You believe that? You must be this." This happened to me about 10 or 15 years ago. I was interning at a Reformed church, and if you know anything about Reformed theology, they believe in limited atonement. And I questioned them. I said, "I don't necessarily think limited atonement's in the Bible, right?" And I can tell you what it is later if you want. And you know what they labeled me? "You're a universalist," which means that I believe everyone gets saved no matter what they believe, right? I was being falsely labeled. You can be so doctrinally pure that you forget to love each other and you become suspicious of everyone. And when that happens, people feel misunderstood. Jesus says that all of their hard work and patience and endurance and orthodoxy, which he praised before and said was a good thing, was all good, but they were no longer in love with him. Is that true of you? Is it true of you? Is it true of us? I think the main idea here is that Jesus is calling us to do whatever it takes to restore the love we had for him at first. It's partly why I asked Val to play that song. I want us to draw close to Jesus. I don't want it to be true that I've forgotten my first love. I want to be carried away and lost in his love. I want to be the kind of person who every single day of my life is deeply moved by Jesus. I want to think about the cross at some point during the day, whether I'm sitting in traffic or standing in line at IGA, which happens quite a bit, and I want to be the guy that even in those everyday moments can suddenly remember what Jesus did for me, and I want to be broken by it right there. I want to say this is the greatest thing in my life. This is the greatest joy I've ever known because no one has ever loved me like that before. I'm reminded that Scripture says that all creation groans for Jesus. It groans for him. It's a call that this cry that all creation longs for him to be close with him in some way. And we will when he comes back again. Then this is a cry we share with all of creation that you and I need more of Jesus. And that we would come close to Jesus. I don't want to ever be so doctrinally right that we abandon our love. I want to be doctrinally right. Don't you want to be doctrinally right? Of course you do. But in the process of that, I don't want to stop loving Jesus like I did when I first met him. Do you remember what it was like when you first loved Jesus? I'm not talking about when you believed it was factual or true. I'm talking about the day where you got it and you kind of said, this God, he loves me so much that he died for me, and I'm so thankful for that. Do you remember that? It's this groaning to be close to God. For this church, they got the truth right, but in the pursuit of truth, they lost their affection and intimacy towards Jesus. And he actually gives them a warning. I don't know. So what should we do? Before I go to the warning, I say, what should we do? Well, the next verse tells us. It says this in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. And so just to help you remember, I highlighted those. Here's what you do if you feel like you've lost your first love. You remember, you repent, and you redo. Remember, like I said before, do you remember what it was like when you got it? That you actually loved Jesus. You didn't say you believed in him, but you actually loved him. You remember the moment that you said, I'm in love with him, and he is in love with my soul. It's this grating, there's this groaning in your heart to be close to God. You got to go back and remember that. Do you remember what it was like to love Jesus when you were a baby Christian? Two, you need to repent. Repentance means that you recognize your condition. If you have fallen out of love, we need to confess it to God. Jesus does not call us to beat ourselves up over this, nor does he call us to work ourselves up to some emotional hype. He simply calls us to recognize where we are and admit it to ourselves and to him, that we confess that we are worshiping work, the success, or financial security, or more, and those things become more important than loving Jesus. We need to confess it. And thirdly, you need to redo. He says this, go back and do the works you did at first. And I think that's great advice. If you're feeling dry in your relationship with Jesus, if you're feeling like he's distant from you, I want to say a couple things. He's not. But if you're feeling that way, here's what I would tell you to do. Go back to what you did at first. Right? And I would say this has an application in two ways. Number one, when you were a baby Christian, what did you do at first? What was the very first thing you did to become a Christian? Well, yeah, but in that prayer, what did you do? You accepted the love of Jesus, right? If you want to get back to that place where you have not abandoned your love for God, you got to let him love you. You got to let the work of the cross come in. So many times we go, I'm saved by grace, but now I got to work for God's affection. You already have his favor and affection because of what he did on the cross, right? You got to let that sink in. The other way I think that applies is simply this, is that you go back to the last time that you felt close to God or you felt convicted by the Holy Spirit and you had that thriving, close relationship, and you just ask yourself, what was I doing then? And then go and do that. And then do it until he tells you to do something different. Do the works you do at first. We need to really take this warning into account because here's what happens. And I'm going to tell you why this is so important for us as a church. It's not that we become like this emotionally driven church, but I want to tell you that Jesus deserves your affection and his love. And here's what happens if we don't. If we don't remember our first love, if we don't go back and remember, go back to the way that we loved him at first, we will become a shell of a church. Don't take my word for it. Look at the Bible. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Do those things you do at first. If not, I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Okay? This is serious to God. Okay? Remember what I told you last week about the vision, what the lampstands represent? The lampstands represented the church. Okay? And so if you do not go back to Jesus, if you don't love him at first, the way that you first love him, here's what he's going to do. He's going to remove the lampstand. What does that mean? I'm not really sure. I have two guesses, okay? Here's the first guess. The first guess is that we stay a church. But what made us a church, that love of Jesus, the pursuit of Jesus, that thing that made Manor vibrant or any church vibrant, that's gone. And we all know churches where that's happened, don't we? Where you've gone to church and you know it's a vibrant church and you know it's a good church and you know it's a powerful church, but then something happened along the way and you went back to it years later and it just feels what? Empty. You could probably name a church right now if I asked you to and I'm not. Okay? I think it could mean that, or I think it could mean that Jesus actually stops the church. that specific one. And just so you know, historically, that is what happened at the church in Ephesus. Right after this happened, years go by, they couldn't get past their first love. They couldn't back to that. And years later, the church ceased to exist. Years, and so then he goes on and then he says a promise. And he says this, he who is near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one that what? Conquers. I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in paradise. So you see what I'm saying here? Jesus talks to the church. He tells them what he did well. He tells them, hey, this is what you need to work on. He says, if you don't do it, here's what's going to happen. And then he kind of underlays it with a promise. And the promise is that you will eat from eternal life. You'll get to have eternal life. But it requires that you go back to your first love. Here's what I'm going to say. And I'll end it right here. You won't overcome the world. You won't overcome suffering or trials or the temptation to go back to a sinful lifestyle if you don't love Jesus the way you did at first. That's sort of what he's pitching against this church. So the question I think that we need to ask ourselves is, do I love Jesus like I used to? Do we love Jesus like you're used to? And if we do, that's great. If we don't, then we need to change some things. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I pray that as we go through Revelation, you would speak to us. I know you don't say these harsh things to be mean or cunning. You say these things because you love us and you want us to not be sweat. You want us to overcome the world. So I pray that we would come back and we remember the love that we had at first. In Jesus' name, the whole church said, amen.